I think it was Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, although it might have been Matthew, I didn't check it, it just came into mind this morning as we were singing this last song, who wrote a book entitled Christ, My All in All. And the theme of the book is essentially Christ is everything to us. In the church, out of the church, Christ is everything to us. And that's what we've just sung about. And hopefully that's what we will understand as we continue to look together at Christ's gift to the church of church government. Yeah, I'm bad about this. There we go. That better?
We got it now? Okay. And last time, in the first message in this series, I sought to frame a context for our discussion concerning church government by turning to Ephesians chapter 4. And there, particularly in verse 11, we saw that Christ's gift to the church, church government, is designed and intended to be a blessing to God's people. Church government, we should not look at as a necessary evil, but as a necessary good. Something God has designed to bless us. Secondly, we saw that church government is appointed by Christ. He himself, as the triumphant king, the conquering hero, he's the one who through his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father has given to his church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors who are teachers. And we saw finally last week that church government is provided by Christ. This morning, what I want to do today is to give you something of a sketch of the development of church government within the New Testament. That is, we do see transition, we see change, we see growth, we see development in the government of the church within the confines of the New Testament. And I believe that establishes a pattern that I want to share with you and help you to see this morning. So today is going to take on more the character of teaching than of preaching. We're not so much going to camp in a particular passage as we will begin with a particular passage to establish a framework or a context, and then look at some other passages to see what they teach us about our basic premise. Does that all make sense? So I want you to understand that. This is not a typical sermon of we'll open up to a particular passage and work through it verse by verse, but we're going to be moving around a little bit this morning. So with all that in mind, let's bow together and ask the Lord's blessing on our activity. Lord, preaching and teaching is activity. It is active. It is active certainly for the teacher. It is active for me as I seek to open your word and explain your word and draw conclusions from your word and apply your word to the hearts and lives of your people. But it is certainly active for all of the people who are listening who may not think of themselves as actively participating in the ministry of the word. But Lord, they are. They are listening. They are evaluating. They are receiving. And hopefully in their hearts and later in their lives, they are responding to the things that they have learned from your word. And so we pray that your Spirit will be with us in a very special way, illumining the Scriptures, shedding light upon the Word of God that we may have understanding, giving us wisdom in our hearts to understand what the Word teaches and to apply it rightly in our lives. We pray that as a result of the things that we see here, that Christ will be even more to us, our all in all, as we see him as the all in church government, the head of the church, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing now. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Would you turn your Bibles then to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And at first you may wonder what this has to do with church government. That's okay. I hope to explain it. Acts chapter 2. Luke tells us that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" When the day of Pentecost was fully come, a new religious organization was born. Now, be careful. I'm not saying, as some say, that the church began at Pentecost. Such a point of view does not do justice to the teaching of Scripture. We recognize that the church as an organism, the church as the body and the bride of Christ, embraces believers of both old and new covenants. But at Pentecost, a new structure was given to the people of God. Why? Do you remember what Pentecost was all about? We think of Pentecost and associated with it the apostles speaking in tongues, languages that they had never learned, the Spirit in flames of fire coming upon them and all of that. But what was the significance? Pentecost preceded what took place here on this day. What was Pentecost in the Old Testament? It was a celebration of harvest. And what is it here? It's a celebration of harvest, but not the harvest of wheat or other grains. A far greater harvest. Pentecost is a celebration of the harvest of souls. And what's different here? This is one of the things that makes the new covenant new. Paul explains it as a mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages until it has now been revealed in Jesus Christ, namely Ephesians chapter 2, that what people are to be included among the people of God? The Gentiles. And the word Gentile is the word that means nations. The nations are to be included among the people of God. And thus on this day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon the apostles and they preached in languages they had not learned, and people from all of those different language groups, all of those nations, gathered in bewilderment, and they heard Peter preach on the gospel. And on that day, the scripture tells us that the Spirit of God was pleased to cut men to the heart. And on that day, those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, the number of believers in Jerusalem was about 120. Not a big church. But on that day, 3,000 were added to them. From where? From these people who came from various nations in the world. You see, a new structure was needed to govern the people of God, because no longer was the church national in scope. No longer was it Israel, but now it was to be an international body embracing men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation under the sun. No longer could church and state be one. No longer could it be a theocracy, because these people came from different nations, having different political systems. But the church is not bound by different political systems. The church is neither nationalistic nor political in its nature. It is transcendent. The church transcended all political boundaries and geographic boundaries and ethnic boundaries and racial boundaries and gender boundaries. No longer male nor female, slave nor free. In terms of the spiritual privileges, I'm not saying that that eliminates those differences. Thankfully, they don't. But no longer separating us, but uniting us in one person. And who is that one person? It is Jesus Christ. It is Christ. And so clearly a new structure or form must be given to the church of God. But what shall it be? Did God abandon the church which he loved to a trial and error approach to church government? Did God approve pragmatism in the church for which he shed his own blood? Find out what works for you and your circumstances and do it. Some maintain that this is precisely the case. James Bannerman, in his classic work on church government, says this: not a few have maintained the doctrine that no divine pattern of government for the Christian church has been exhibited in Scripture or enjoined upon Christians, and that the Word of God contains no materials sufficient to form a fixed or determinate rule for the order and arrangement of the ecclesiastical society. The alleged silence of Scripture on the point is said to be a fact significant of the mind of Christ, indicating his willingness or intention that the form of government for his church should be left to the discretion and judgment of his members, and should be adjusted by them to suit the circumstances of the age or country or civil government with which they stand connected. According to this theory, there is no scriptural model of church government set up for the imitation of Christians at all times, nor any particular form of it universally binding. Christianity is a living principle rather than a fixed institution, they say, and the religious system of the gospel is able and intended to assume and adapt itself to the particular shape which the necessities of its outward position may impose, or the development from within of its spiritual principles may favor and suggest. The advocates of this doctrine assert that the Church of Christ, as regards her external constitution and organization, has been left very much at freedom, the inner spiritual life expressing itself in that outward form which best suits the age and country and condition in which she may find herself placed. Upon this view, Christian expediency, guided by a discriminating regard to the advantage and necessities of the church at the moment, is the only rule to determine its outward organization and the only directory for church government. Today, this view is popular. There are many writers who are busily painting new faces for the church. This doesn't work, let's try this. This doesn't work, let's try this. Oh, here's a great idea, let's do this. One of the things that we have seen, I think within our own lifetime, well, within my own lifetime, not for some of you, but we have seen, I think, a very earthquake-like shift from a pastoral church government to a business or corporate model of church government. Many people are not even aware of that. But the pastor is seen in many congregations as the head of a corporation. And the church operates as a business corporation. Whereas for all the thousands of years up to current times, the model has been pastoral, not necessarily biblical, but pastoral in the sense of a care given to the flock, a care given to the congregation, a personal element that sometimes is lacking in that corporate model. While some of what these writers say may be useful, we must categorically, I believe, reject the assertion that the scriptures are silent on the subject. Against this view, I maintain that God has spoken plainly and authoritatively, but the professing church of Jesus Christ has conveniently turned a deaf ear to what he has said. And so my purpose this morning is to give you a rough framework of biblical church government, and then to deal more specifically when I return with the permanent or continuing offices of the local church. So moving forward, we want to establish, first of all, the church of God. I said this last week, I think you caught it, I want to say it again. The church of God is a monarchy. The church of God is a monarchy. It comes from Greek mono, meaning, you know what mono means, right? One. Archi, arching over, ruling over. One ruler, one king, one Lord, one Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19-23, Paul describes the power, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit by which we are inwardly transformed, given life, and thereby enabled to believe and repent of our sin. And he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand, in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Just a couple of comments on this verse, one not having to do with church government. But think about what he says here, the power that transforms us. What kind of power does it take to save a sinner? What kind of power does it take for a sinner to believe? Do you think that power is in you? Paul says it's the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's what it takes to change a sinner. That's what it takes to transform someone from unbelief to belief. It takes the power of God, the very same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, to raise us up from spiritual death to spiritual life. No wonder we pray for God to save people. Because if it depended on them, or if it depended on our power, there is no way it could ever, ever happen. But the main thing I want you to see in what I just read is how Christ has been lifted up and exalted and placed in a position of power and authority, superlative titles above all things, everything. Not just in the church, but all things, period. He is the supreme authority ruling over heaven and earth. But this is especially true for the church. He's been appointed to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. That's a very familiar picture, isn't it, in the scriptures? And this is basic, this is very basic church government. I believe that you had in your bulletin a sketch or a chart. Yours is half sheet, mine is on a full sheet. And to put it in my notebook, it has holes in it, so it's not really readable. But you have something like this. It shows a sketch of New Testament church government. And under basic, here's the very basic church government. Christ is the head. We are the body. All of us. Now, when we talk about the offices within the body, we all recognize that the body has many parts, and those parts have different functions. When we get into looking more in more detail at the body and those parts and functions, yes, we have distinctions to make, but all of those parts and all of those bodies, all of the church officers are part of the body. That's the key thing here. Head, body, Christ, church. That is basic church government. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 19 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So again, we have this picture of Christ being lifted up, Christ exalted. He is over all things. He created all things. He created all things for His own glory, for His own purposes. He rules over all things. He holds all things together. That's you, me, the physical universe. Everything visible and invisible is sustained by the power of Jesus Christ. That's overall. But then Paul adds, and He is the head of the body. This is especially true for us in the church because we know it. We know Him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Christ is the head over all things. And therefore, the church is to submit in all things to the head, to Jesus Christ. The head governs the body, with some exceptions that are not normal, that are often a symptom of disease of some kind. Generally speaking, all actions of every part of the human body originate in the head. It's the mind that sends the directions, consciously or unconsciously, to the parts of the body to function. You can remove some of those parts. You can remove an arm. You can remove a leg. You can remove an eye. And you can still function. If you remove the head, there's no function. There's no direction. And so the body depends upon the head in the physical world, and it's true in the spiritual realm as well. The body is totally dependent upon the head to see for it, to think for it, to nourish it, to guide it, direct it, and govern it. And just so is the church dependent upon Jesus Christ. You're familiar with the Great Commission. I won't have you turn there, but often when we refer to the Great Commission, we start at the wrong point, I believe. Often when we think of the Great Commission, we think of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That is Great Commission, correct? But what word does it begin with? Therefore. And what kind of a word is therefore? It's a word that is drawing a conclusion. And whenever you see the word therefore, you ought to ask the question, wherefore? Why is it here? What are the premises by which this conclusion is being drawn? And that's verse 18. So when I quote the Great Commission, I like to include verse 18, where Jesus came to them and said, all authority. You've got different words for authority. This word includes both the right to rule and the power to rule. And Jesus says, and there are some people who have the right to rule, but they don't have the power. There are other people who have the power, but they don't have the right. But Jesus has both the right and the power. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when he says all authority in heaven and earth, he excludes nothing. And it's on that basis that you and I go out into the world and proclaim this gospel. What right do we have to do that? By the authority of King Jesus. By the authority of the one who is above the heavens and the earth. We carry out this commission. He's the head. We are the body. That headship is not theoretical headship or authority in name only. Christ is not a figurehead. There are people who are in positions of power who are just figureheads. They really don't do anything. They just have their name on a piece of paper as the head of a corporation or the head of a committee or something like that. It's an honorary title in some cases. Not so with our King. Our King is the one who in the book of Revelation stands among the golden lampstands in the midst of his churches. He's here. He's with us. He's with you. As well as all who name his name throughout the nations of the earth. And how does that King make his will known to us? How do we know the will of God? His word. It's here. Our King speaks to us. He is not silent. He has spoken to us in his written word. And it's here that our King issues his sovereign decrees, his commands, and guidance and direction to his people. And it's here that we begin to go astray. Some time ago, I was speaking to someone concerning a particular problem that he was having. He was seeking counsel. And as he came to a pause in telling me the issues, before I could begin, he said, now, don't start quoting scripture to me. Don't start quoting scripture to me. I told him, all I have to offer you is scripture. Since you don't want me to quote scripture, I won't quote it. But you need to understand that at this very moment, you have decided against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have decided to disregard His word, and the consequences will fall on your own head. That's how serious this is. The Bible's not just a nice book to turn to from time to time and read something that's comforting and comfortable. Sometimes we find things in the Bible that we don't like. I'm a pastor. I find things in the Bible that I don't like. But it's true. I find things I don't want to do. But it's my responsibility. And it's not so much that we like everything that's here, as we love the King who has given us this word, and therefore we need to receive what He says and do it. The body needs to heed the head. In rejecting the Scriptures, we reject the authority behind the Scriptures, even Jesus Christ. And when you think of it that way, I'm not just rejecting the Bible. I'm not rejecting what Scripture says. I am rejecting what Jesus says. I am rejecting what my Savior says to me. I am rejecting what the man who hung on the cross for my life and my sins said. I am rejecting the one who rules over heaven and earth and all that we do. Individually and as a church, we need to be careful that we always acknowledge the headship and the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ over everything that we do in the church and out of the church. The New Testament church then is a monarchy under the headship of Jesus Christ. It's not a democracy ruled by the popular vote of the congregation. Neither is it an oligarchy governed by the will of a handful of men. It is a monarchy that has been given a word and is to follow out the instructions of that word. Secondly, this morning, Christ as King has delegated authority in His church to others as His representatives. Christ as King has delegated authority in His church to others as His representatives. And that goes back to what we looked at last week, Ephesians 4:11-13. It was He, you remember that word He was emphasized, it was He Himself who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of Christ. Apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers have been given authority by Christ in His church. The most important human office in the church of Christ is the one that was mentioned first, apostles. The apostles played a very important role, a key role in the foundation of this new structure given to the church. Paul writes in Colossians 2, consequently, writing to Gentile believers, he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. Once you were outside the covenant, but you're no longer outside the covenant. Now you're in the family of God. Now you're part of the people of God. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Do you remember who the apostles were? The apostles were those men. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus takes them aside and authorizes, specifically designates 12 men to be apostles. We saw last week that there were several terms for send. The word apostello means to send with a commission. And the important thing about an apostle is who sent him. The word was a very common word. In fact, in the New Testament itself, although it doesn't come out well in our English versions, but in the New Testament, there are different kinds of apostles identified. There are apostles of Christ, the 12, and Paul. And then there are also men who are called, our versions render it, representatives of the churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Greek word is apostoloi. They're apostles sent by the churches to perform a specific function and task on behalf of those churches. What happened is the general usage of the term faded. Within the confines of the New Testament, it came to have a very specific meaning, the apostles of Christ. For a time, it was popular to always capitalize the word apostles, if it's referring to the apostles of Christ. And you may still practice that, I don't know. But there is a distinction to be made. The important thing is who sent you. And the apostles of Christ are sent as his personal representatives. And in that role, in that function, early in the book of Acts, the apostles were the only persons who exercised any authority or who gave any guidance to the believers. Acts chapter 2. We read the beginning of the day of Pentecost. We talked about how the day went on. Peter preached. 3,000 were baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read about these people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. The apostles were the spokesmen for Christ. The doctrinal foundation that they laid is the foundation for the church. Luke gives us here four marks of a biblical church. Apostolic teaching. Does the teaching of the church conform to the teaching of the apostles? If you've got doctrines that are not be found here, get rid of them. Apostolic teaching is a teaching from the pulpit, is a teaching in the Sunday school, if you have one, is the teaching in the Bible studies of the church, is the teaching consistent with the doctrine that we find revealed in Scripture. Fellowship. That joint sharing and participation in the benefits of Christ's saving work. The breaking of bread. Most see this as a reference to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, to the ordinances or the sacraments. And prayer. It's a church characterized by prayer. These are four marks of the church, but the first one he mentions is apostolic doctrine. Not just sound doctrine, good doctrine, but defining it, apostolic doctrine. That office, that apostolic office, the apostles of Christ, is a unique office. Robert Haldane makes the comment in his commentary on Romans, the office to which Paul was called was that of an apostle, which signifies one that is sent by another. The word in the original is sometimes translated messenger, but is especially appropriated in Scripture to those who were sent forth by Jesus Christ to preach his gospel to the ends of the earth. And this appellation was given to the 12 by himself in Luke 6 and has, as to them, a more specific signification than that of being sent or being messengers. This office was the highest in the church, distinct from all others, in which, both from its nature and authority, the manner of its appointment and the qualifications necessary for its discharge, those on whom it was conferred could have no successors. You catch what he's saying there? When the apostles died out, what happened? no more apostles. The biblical apostolate died with the apostles. They were part of the foundation. With the completion of Scripture, the foundation is completed. There's no longer any need for men in that capacity. And so, something had to happen. At this stage, we have Christ the head, the apostles, the body. The apostles, this is the third point, the apostles, under the demands of a growing ministry, made a further delegation of authority in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And I think you'll recognize this when I read it. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Do you remember the church took widows and needy people under its wing and was providing for them? And a complaint arose. Yes, in the New Testament church, there were complaints. Yes, in the apostolic church, there were complaints. Things didn't always go the way they were intended to go. And this is one of those cases. There was apparently a distinction being made between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. You remember that the Grecian Jews were the Hellenists. If you go back to that period of time, that's what they were called. They were Jews who accommodated themselves to Greek language and Greek culture that had been imposed upon them, first under Alexander and then extended under the Romans. They were, in a sense, in a way, in terms of their daily lives, they were secularized Jews in terms of accommodation to the culture around them. The Hebraic Jews were the more strict ones, like the Pharisees. And it appears that the Hebraic Jews were being favored over the Grecian Jews. Now, there's no indication here that that was intentional, and I don't want to suggest that it was, but it happened. And it was a problem. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now these men, it's commonly understood, this is the institution of what we now call, and what Scripture calls elsewhere, the diaconate, or deacons. These were men in the division of labor. The apostles said, there's a lot to do. We can't do everything. It's not right for us to neglect our primary responsibilities, which are, interestingly, what? 2. What are the primary responsibilities of the leaders of the church? Prayer and preaching, or the ministry of the word. You got that first time. I'm impressed, because I think for years, in my mind, I turned them around. And when I quoted this verse from memory, I would speak of giving our attention to the preaching of the word and prayer. I had that wrong. And I remember the day I realized it and needed to turn some things around. Prayer, and the ministry of the word. Prayer first, and the ministry of the word. Those are the priorities of those who are in leadership of the church. Now, was it a bad thing to give food to people who needed food? No, that was something that was a right thing. It was a good thing. It was a godly thing. It was a loving thing. And it was something that should be continued in the ministry of the church. But these guys couldn't do it. And they recognized it. And so they told the church to choose some men who had certain qualifications. We'll get into all that down the road. To do this work. To free them to do their work of prayer and the ministry of the word. So these men took on that responsibility. And they cared for the widows and they cared for the needy people in the church. So in your chart, moving to the church at Jerusalem, we have Christ, the apostles, the deacons, and the body of Christ. Now let's look at another example, and this is the last example that we're going to look at. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, this is a more mature view of the church and this structure. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You'll recognize this is the epistolary form, letter writing form. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Timothy are writing a letter to the church. And as they write this letter to the church, they see the church consisting of what? Saints. Saints is the New Testament word for believers. It's not holy. It means holy, but it's not that we are holy ones, holier than thou, not we are above others, but holy ones are people who are set apart for God's glory. That's all of God's people. Doesn't mean that we're perfect people. Doesn't mean we are sinless people to say we are saints. But God has transformed us from sinners in rebellion against him to his holy ones who are dedicated to him. And that's the body, is it not? That's the whole body of Christ. That's all the believers. And Paul is writing this letter with Timothy to all the saints, to the body in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers. That's that word that we talked about last week, bishops, who see over the congregation to care for the congregation, and deacons. So the elders here, the overseers, and the deacons are viewed as the officers of the church at Philippi. Elders, deacons, saints. That's what makes up the church. And it's important to recognize that the same individual could be called either overseer, bishop, episkopos, or elder, presbyteros. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he begins to give some qualifications. I'm not going to go through them. But an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, and so on. The point I want you to see there is simply that elder and overseer are one and the same office. It's the same person. The titles that go with that office are to describe the functions of that office. To oversee, to look out over the flock, to care for them, and to be an elder, presbyteros. Sometimes when I've been asked what denomination are you part of, I sometimes say I'm presbyopia. Now some of you are smiling because you know what presbyopia is, right? It's old eyes. it's a condition that of aging eyes, because the word presbyter from which we do get Presbyterian, means aging, elderly, elder, older, in the sense not necessarily of age, but maturity. A young man can have the maturity that sets him apart as an elder. But what goes generally, what goes along with age and maturity? There's a W word that we think of. Wisdom. It's not always there, but that's the ideal. And so the term elder is a term that emphasizes the wisdom, the practical maturity and experience of the one who fills that office, and therefore qualifies him to be of service to others. The word overseer, we looked at, means to scope out or to look over the body. But there are other words as well. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. You remember this section where Paul meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus in Miletus. He sends for the elders of the church. And then when they come, he says in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Catch this. He sends for the elders. When they come, he reminds them to keep watch. That's an episkopos function. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then he says, be shepherds. The same men. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So all of these functions are joined to one another, describing different aspects of the same work of that office that we call elders, or that we call pastors, shepherds, or that we call overseers, bishops. They're all the same office, but having these different functions. And from Ephesians 4, pastors who are teachers. So those teaching functions. And shepherding is more than teaching. And shepherding is more than preaching. And shepherding is being, as we saw last week, being among the sheep. Experiencing life with them. Being a model to them. Providing them ministry of the word in personal guidance. That's all that personal counseling really is. It's, in a sense, personal preaching. I can stand here and I can preach to all of you. Some of you get it, some of you don't. But I'm cutting with the double-edged sword, the big, wide sword. In biblical counseling, in pastoral counseling, then we're up close. It's hand-to-hand. And that sword, you don't use the big sword to whack away. You use the smaller sword to dig it in. And I mean that in a good way. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Each church was to have its own elders. And a pattern of church, New Testament church government, seems to be emerging. But if this pattern if the pattern has the authority of Christ, then we would expect not only the Gentile churches like Ephesus to have this pattern, but the churches in Judea should be conformed to it as well. In Acts 11, verses 27 to 30, we read that during this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders, that is, the elders in Judea, by Barnabas and Saul. So this pattern is not just among the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't have one form of church government and the Jewish church another. The Jewish believers in Judea and believers throughout the world have the same pattern given for the government of the local congregation. What about the apostles? We said the apostles, the office died with them. And so on your chart, marked transition, they have, I can't think what you call those right now, but it's not really a parenthesis, but it's a squiggle. They have squiggles around them. Because they are fading. By the end of the New Testament, something very interesting happens. Early in the New Testament, the apostles insist upon their apostleship. Toward the end of the New Testament, the apostles refer to themselves as being among the elders. Being among the elders. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see who? The apostles and elders about this question. They didn't just go to the apostles. They presented the issue to the apostles and elders. Interestingly, who was the presiding elder, what we today would probably term the pastor of the church at Jerusalem? James. Not one of the 12. But James, who wrote the book of James, the brother of our Lord. And he is presiding over the church, which includes some of the apostles. When the council reached its conclusion, the apostles and elders, later on in chapter 15, met to consider this question. And then in Acts 15:22, the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. I'm not going to read the whole letter, but it's interesting how it begins. "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." There is an evening out, as it were, in the context of the church. The elders are rising to a place of prominence as the permanent office. The apostles are fading as the office that is dying out. Then in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." Again, those three terms, elder, pastor or shepherd, and overseer or bishop. "Serving not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." It's not just enough to fill an office. The office needs to be filled by men who have the right reason for being in that office, who see it not as mere duty, who see it not as merely their career or employment, but who are given to the work of the ministry, given to the flock of God, eager to glorify Christ in what he can bring to a congregation. Again, in 2 John, John's second letter, verses 1 and 2. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. And John goes on to talk about how good it is for her to see her children walking in faith. And there is some debate among the commentators as to whether this is a personal letter from John to a specific woman, the chosen lady, and her children, to a family. But the majority view is that this is a letter that John writes to a church. The elect lady is the church body. Her children walking in faith are the individual believers. And John writes them, terming himself an elder. The elder to the chosen lady. And this agrees with the temporary nature of the apostolic office and its gradual phasing out and transition to the more permanent structure of elders and deacons. So in this graph or chart that you have, as you move from left to right, we end up with this permanent picture. Christ the head. Nothing ever changes there. Christ the head provides elders and deacons from within the body to serve the body. The church consists of body, including its officers, elders and deacons, and Christ. The basic and the permanent are consistent. As you move forward in your current position as a church, I think it's important for you to have these things in mind. I hope so. I hope I haven't just spent a lot of time filling you with facts that don't mean anything to you. But to understand what Christ has done, what he has given to his church, what he has given to your church, and that you'll seek his face, seek his guidance, seek his provision, and be confident that he will give you what you need, that he has already given you what you need. I made reference to this last week. You are not without elders. You are not without deacons. You want somebody who can do that more full-time. Understood. And that's great, and that's right. And I believe God will provide that. But don't negate the officers that you have. Don't negate the elders who are giving themselves to you and serving you and using whatever wisdom or skill they may have to help you as you advance in your own walk with our Lord Jesus. Don't negate those faithful deacons who take care of so many details and so many things in the church, not just of a, we'll get to this later, not just of a building and business orientation. The deacons in Acts 6 were not chosen just to mechanically draft a supply line of how to get food from here to there. They were chosen for their character because they were chosen to represent the love and care of the congregation for the widows and poor members in its midst. It's a personal thing. It's a relationship thing. For elders and for deacons. And you are blessed in what you have, and you will be blessed, I believe, as God continues to provide for you. Pray to that end. Let's pray now. Our Lord, we do bow before you. We're grateful for your kindness and your mercy to us. It's fresh every day. We thank you for this church. We thank you for these people who have come together, not because of all the fancy extras, but because of the core values of the Word of God. They've come together to hear the Word. They've come together to do the Word. They've come together to give thanks and glory to you. They've come together, Lord, together to love you and to love one another, to display your glory in the world. Strengthen this body of believers, we pray. Give wisdom, give strength, give perseverance to their current elders. Give grace to the deacons to carry out their responsibilities. Give them all a heart for the work that they do. And may they help every part of the body to find its resources, its place in the body, its service in the body. All to the glory and praise of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We thank you and we love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.